I can keep up. Y'all give them some light because I'm going to have them writing. Y'all notice probably, though, that you don't have a lot of blanks today. And I was kind of getting some complaints about having too many. I'm just kidding. I wouldn't get any complaints about too many blanks. I just want to hit you with some of the high points today. Of course, I'm going to follow up. Mason, you didn't know this was coming, but I'm going to follow up a little bit. Of course, you can probably tell by the name of the message today, although it's not about money. I'm going to talk about two eternal investments, but it has nothing to do with money. But let me go ahead and ask you to get you started. What is your, what'd you forget, Laura? What is your personal investment strategy? What do you do? You know, I'm not sure how many of us buy stocks and bonds on the loose. Most of us are into those retirement and mutual fund things these days. I don't know, maybe you buy gold or silver. Maybe you go old school. I had a grandpa that his investment strategy was to put his stuff in mason jars and bury it in the yard. Now, the problem is when you don't remember where you buried your mason jars, it kind of becomes an issue. And praise God, that's what metal detectors are for, right, Mason? That's what we can only find some of those. People use all sorts of methods, all sorts of strategies to protect their money, to hopefully grow their money. That's what investment is about. Now, I was reading about two old friends who met one day, and it had been a lot of years later. I'm going to actually do that today, by the way. It has nothing to do with this, but I'm meeting tonight. Kim and I are doing a quick trip to Memphis. She's going to get to visit with her mom tonight, but I'm meeting two of my high school buddies. And one I haven't seen for 33 years, since our wedding. And we're going to a football game together tonight and stuff. They're still playing football. It's that new league down in Memphis. Nobody's going to be there, but the three of us probably, but we're going to have a good time. But old friends, right? We're getting together. We're going to get together, and you know, here we're in our mid-50s. We're going to tear up the town, you know. We're going to really go for it. But we're going to have a good time. But two old friends met one day after a lot of years, and one had gone to college. And he got his college education. He was very successful. But you know how it is when old friends, we're talking about this, Laura, when the, you know, reunions, when you have those class reunions. And what's so funny, you want to talk about here and now, but everybody wants to talk about those glory days when we had hair and stuff, you know, and when we thought we were accomplishing so many things. But they were catching up. And the successful guy talked to his buddy, who he didn't go to school. He worked a regular job. He was a regular Joe. He's a great guy. And he asked him, well, you know, how are you doing these days? How's your portfolio? And the fellow who had not gone to college says, well, I tell you what, buddy, it's great. I came up with this new thing. I have this investment strategy. I opened up the Bible, and I put my finger in there at random, and then I invest based upon that. And the first time I ever did that, I put my finger in the Bible, and the word beneath my finger was oil. So I invested in oil, and boy, did it ever, ever pay off. And after I built my nest egg a little bit, I decided to try it again, and I opened up my Bible, and I dropped my finger in there, and it said gold. And brother, I bought gold. I didn't just buy gold, but I bought into the gold mining market, and it took off for the next 2 years after that. And I sold out right before the bottom fell out of the market, and fella, I'm as rich as a Rockefeller. I have got money. And so the college-educated accountant guy thought, well, I've done okay, but I've never had anything that sounded anything like that. And he thought, I got to try this Bible thing. I need me some of that magic in my portfolio. And so he went back to his hotel because they were there for a reunion. He went back to his hotel, and they're getting harder to find, but he found a Gideon Bible. Y'all remember those in the motel room? Found his Gideon Bible, and he prayed, and he closed his eyes, and then he opened it up and dropped his finger in there, and then he looked to see what was under his finger. And you know what it said? Chapter 11. That took a minute, but you got it, right? Chapter 11. We tend to focus a lot of our time, a lot of our attention upon our worldly investments. We work diligently to send our kids to college. We work and save to help care for our parents, some of us, in their older years. We are ourselves preparing for retirement, and those things are important. I believe in all of them. I'm a budgeting nerd. I am all about wise financial decisions. I hate debt, saving money and avoiding debt. I'm a Dave Ramsey guy. They're my pet peeves. I'm with you on all that. But I fear that so much of our culture and even in the church, we are entrapped in this natural vicious cycle of materialism. We live in one of the most materialistic ages, obviously, because there's more things than the world has ever known. And our quest to be satisfied, in our quest to accumulate more and more of our stuff, we, like our government, run up mountains and mountains of debt that we will never probably repay. A lot of us have debts that we will carry to our graves. There's one fellow who put it this way. He said, "I'm proud to say that I've worked 30 years, I've saved, scrimped, budgeted, invested so that I could give my kids what I never had. A father who's up to his eyeballs in debt." And it's true. That's true. There's a generational change. There's a shift. There's a difference. Ultimately, we have to wonder, are we really, truly devoting our attentions as the people of God to things that really actually count? You know, our Lord Jesus spoke often about money and investments. You cannot get away from that. In fact, it was one of his most common subjects, and rightly so, because money and taxes and finances and stewardship and giving, all these things are matters that touch every single one of our lives, no matter what your walk of life might be, no matter how much or how little money you might have. It is a part of life that we have to deal with, right? That we have to learn to master, because if you don't learn to master it, it will master you. And so we deal with these things biblically, but even when speaking about such practical matters as money and stewardship, Jesus still, every time, took us into the realm of the spiritual world. You see, Jesus wants us to look at things not through worldly eyes, not through eyes like everyone else's, not through eyes of materialism, but through eternal eyes. Our Lord wants us to have a perspective that can come only from God and that can only truly be prompted by the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. Amen? I mean, we are supposed to look at things differently, are we not? Are we not supposed to be different from all the rest of the world? I want to remind you about what Scripture teaches. Matthew 6. I'm not going to focus on this today, but we're going to start here. Matthew 6, 19 through 21. And you're familiar with these verses. "Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves don't break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." We've quoted that a million times, haven't we? Wherever your treasure is, there your heart is. If we really want to know our spiritual health, if we really want to gauge our spiritual health, the biggest thermometer that we all have is our checkbook. It tells us where our priorities are. It tells us what really matters in our lives. And so, Christian, Christ follower, church, I must ask you, where is your treasure? Where is your personal treasure? You know, 2 weeks ago, we left Paul in jail. He was in jail for the last time. This is the imprisonment that is actually going to take him to his death. And during this imprisonment, he wrote a very loving letter to his loyal friend Timothy. It's a very introspective letter, actually. It reads like the words of a man who is facing death, a man who knows that his death is inevitable, a man who knows that his death is near. And you've got to remember, Paul is being kept in this dungeon. It's in a hole in the ground. That prison still exists. That room where he was kept still exists. He's in this dark, dank, wet, rat-infested hole in the ground. And when you're in a moment like that, and when you don't have things anymore, you find that materialism doesn't mean a whole lot. And it didn't mean much to Paul in these moments. All those things have been stripped away from him. And he's actually pondering. He's thinking about the things in life that really count. He's thinking about the things in life that really matter. And in his wisdom, he wanted to convey those things, those notions, to his young pastor friend by the name of Timothy. And so we're going to look at just a snippet from this letter. We're continuing through 2 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to read verses 13 through 18. We're going to pray, and then we're going to look at some of these things that really, really count. So follow along with me. Remember, this is Paul writing to a fellow pastor that he trained up in the Lord named Timothy. He says in verse 13, hold on to the pattern of sound teaching that you've heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit through the Holy Spirit who lives in us. You know that all those in the province of Asia have deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he diligently searched for me and found me. May the Lord grant that he obtain mercy from him on that day. You know very well how much he ministered to me in Ephesus. And I know you might be thinking, what? What is that talking about? Well, we're going to see. All right, let's pray together. Bow your heads and close your eyes. Let's pray. Most Holy Father, we are surrounded in a world full of material things. We live in a culture that seems obsessed with obtaining stuff. And I pray that as we consider these words of Paul, that you might awaken within us a spirit that will be different from this world. You once told us that we're supposed to be in the world, but not of the world. And I just pray that you would help us, oh Lord, to take that command seriously, to take it literally. I pray for a new perspective for your church. I pray that you will once again remind us that we can't take things with us when we leave this world, but there are investments that we can make that will indeed pay dividends in all of eternity. Help us, O Lord, to store up mountains of treasure in heaven. Father, take us far beyond just good stewardship, but I pray that you would place within your church an entirely different worldview altogether. Give us a vision of life that is not material, but a vision that is spiritual. Not temporal, but eternal. Not selfish, but selfless. And if and when we reach that holy goal, may we, as your people, be eager to give you all of the honor and every bit of the glory that you alone are due. And we pray this in the precious name of our Lord and your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Now, I'm calling this message today, Two Eternal Investments. And I could think of no better place to begin than with this very apropos image right here. Look at this picture. You ever seen that picture before? Because we've always been told all along, you can't what? Can't take it with you. Obviously, these people had different plans, right? I never thought I would see a U-Haul attached to a hearse, but there it is. The truth is, when it comes to stuff, when it comes to your portfolio, when it comes to that mound of money and all those accounts, when it comes to the home that you have, when it comes to your clothes, when it comes to all these things that are so valuable to us that we spend a lifetime seeking to attain, there will come a moment when you draw your last breath in this life and you step out into the next life and you won't have any of that stuff with you. You won't care about that anymore. The things that have occupied our hearts and minds and our focus and every bit of our attention, the things that we pursue almost with a fever pitch, suddenly go away. It's as if they never existed at all. The truth is, you cannot take it with you. But our text this morning teaches us that there are some things that you can take with you. In fact, there are two treasures. That's what we're going to talk about. Two treasures that you can take with you from this life into the next life. There are two treasures that exist throughout all of eternity. They're in this world and in the next world to come in Jesus Christ. I want to share with you what those are. Go ahead and write number one down, if you would, please. Number one being God's eternal word. Did you know that? You know, the Word of God never goes away. It's one of those things. It never lets go. It always exists. God has spoken in eternity, and He continues to speak in eternity. His Word will never cease. The prophet Isaiah proclaimed this in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8. He said, "The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the Word of God remains forever." Our Lord declared, Matthew 24, 35, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." It doesn't get any plainer than that, does it? That the Word of God is eternal. And I know that we live in a world anymore that doesn't think a whole lot about the Word of God. You know what I mean? That's just, you know, you're living by that? What? You know, that's just some ancient book about an uptight God with lots of rules. When people say that, it's obviously people who don't know God, right? Who don't know the Father, who don't know the Word of God and understand what is truly contained in its pages. I want you to look at what Paul ordered Timothy to do here in our passage today. He told him right at the very beginning, he said, hold on to the pattern of sound teaching. Did you catch that? Hold on to the pattern of sound teaching. Now, this word in the Greek is a word pattern that we translate as pattern, but it's the word hypotousin. And I've tried to discover if there's any connections to the English language, but I can't find any. The closest I can come to is the idea of a template. And those of you who do woodworking and also people that are in metal shop and things like that, there are templates that are placed on a machine, and then the machine, a lot of it's done with computers these days, you know. You can take a template and make an exact model, but you have to have the template to work from in order to produce copies, exact copies of the original. You have to have the pattern. And so what is our pattern of sound teaching? What's the only pattern of sound teaching that exists in God's universe? What is it? It's the Word. It is the Word of God. But I want you to understand that Paul wasn't calling for Timothy just to simply regurgitate the Word of God verbatim. He's reminding him to hold fast to the principles that he's been taught and to teach those principles to his congregation. And church, I want you to understand me. Scripture memorization is great. There is gospel power in knowing, in memorizing, in learning the Word of God. But our knowledge of Scripture has to go so much deeper than simple rote memory. We have to internalize the Word of God. We have to take it in. We have to process it. We have to digest it. We have to understand it. But then what's the most important step of all? To do what? I hear you. It's like I'm on an episode of Charlie Brown. Oh, we have to do it, right? We have to obey it. You know, the devil knows the Word. The enemy knows the Word. It's not just about knowing, but it's about the skill that you execute from the knowing. It's about the obedience and the action and the doing of the Word of God. The Word is our pattern. And that's what we want the world, that's what I want you to understand. Because so many people read this precious book, and so many people do look at it from a legalistic standpoint. They look at it as these lists of do's and don'ts and these really weird old stories, and it's not rightly applied. The picture I want you to have, this word pattern is amazing. I want you to think of the Bible as the pattern for your life, and you lay your life on top of it, and you bring your life into conformity with that book. I'm not saying you become a square, okay? I'm talking spiritually, figuratively. We bring our lives into conformity with this book. Now, we got a big problem in not just culture, but in some parts of the so-called church today, is that they're trying to bring this word into conformity with pop culture. You know what I'm talking about? There are people that want to dismiss parts of this book because it does not fit to where they are right now. It doesn't fit to what's normal today, you know, and we can't be that way. It's either all true or none of it's true at all. And so we conform ourselves to this word. Paul told Timothy to hold on to the pattern. That means to cling, to retain, and in some cases it means to actually guard. And it sounds a lot like what Paul told Timothy in his other letter. Look at 1 Timothy 6, verse 20. He said, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. Guard it. That word in the Greek is phylasso. It means it's a military term. It's about standing guard. It's about keeping watch. Tell me this. Do you lock up your valuables? Right? Don't you lock up stuff that's valuable? Hopefully. If you don't, you know, don't tell people. But hopefully you lock up your valuable stuff. You put things under lock and key. Maybe you have a safe in your home. You put your money in the bank, trusting that they're going to keep that deposit safe. And all along, they've got like these people from China and Nigeria who are trying to hack in there and steal your electronic money. But they have to spend all this amount of money for experts to protect it. I'm thinking, why don't they just unplug all the cables and stuff and not let the phones in? I don't know. That's just me. I'm just a simple country boy. I don't get it. But we trust them to protect our stuff, guarding something. Being a guard is almost a sacred form of duty. It is so valuable. In the military, if you fall asleep on guard duty, what does it get you? It gets you in trouble. Now, in wartime, it could actually be a capital offense. Falling asleep on guard could get you a firing squad. But you got to understand, the Word of God is so much more valuable than all of our stuff. The Word has the power to determine, to guide a person to where they spend eternity. And so we have to guard it. We have to guard it carefully. In a day when the world around us disregards the Word of God, just tosses it aside, is irrelevant, is ancient, we have to guard it because within these pages are the keys to heaven itself. And we have to love it and share it. Guard it. And how do we do that? Paul said it in verse 14, guard the good deposit through the Holy Spirit who lives in us. You see, Christian, it is the Holy Spirit that gives you the power to remain vigilant. It is the Holy Spirit who empowers you to hold fast and keep watch over the Word of God. So remember, friends, don't let anyone ever tell you differently, the Word of God is eternal. It will go with you beyond this life and into the next. And you know, there's something else. There's another treasure out there. There's another treasure, the second treasure, that you can and ought to be taking with you into heaven. And you know what that treasure is, number two? Does anybody know? People. People. Can you write that down for me? You're thinking, that's too easy, Jeff. That's too simple. You're supposed to have a bigger word than that. But no, it's people. And I'm talking, of course, about those souls around us, those dear souls who place their faith in Jesus Christ. They will go to heaven with you. They will go out of this life and into the next life with you. Jesus said this when he was talking about the separating of the sheep and goats. It's in Matthew 25, 34. He said, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Isn't that amazing? All those who place their faith in Jesus Christ will live with him forever. And so, Christian, you can take them with you. Christian, people matter. People are the objects of our ministry, not our worship. God is the object of our worship, but people are the object of our ministry. Have you ever noticed, as you read all the things that Paul wrote, he calls people by name. You ever notice that? You read his letters, he gives greetings by name. He referred to people by name. He said, say hello to this, and he would name people, or to the church that meets in so-and-so's house. And he named people. He cared deeply about people. People, they weren't his business because he didn't have one, but they were his passion. Now tell me this, did the people around Paul always live up to Paul's expectations, yes or no? No, because in the real world, do people ever really kind of live up to our expectations? Usually not. Some do. They are rare jewels indeed, but most do not. People fall into one of two categories in the body of Christ. There are the people who remain faithful, and then there are the people who do not remain faithful. And you guys realize there's kind of like no middle ground. And we have to choose where we're going to fall. Are we going to remain with Jesus to the end and be faithful? Or are we just going to let it go and not? We have to choose a camp. We've all known people in our lives who have disappointed us, who didn't follow through. Somewhere along the way, we've probably been that person. We have been that object of disappointment. We have been that letdown in another believer's life before. Paul knew both of these types of folks very well. And he called out some of his disappointers in verse 15. Look at what he said. He said, you know that all those in the province of Asia have deserted me, and including, and here he's calling people out by name. Isn't that crazy? Phygellus and Hermogenes. I can't read Hermogenes without thinking about dairy products. Thinking homogenized, right? You know? But Hermogenes. Now, Timothy was the pastor at Ephesus, right? Does anyone know where Ephesus was located? What continent was it on? Asia. So not everybody had turned their backs on Paul in Asia. Paul was using something that was called hyperbole to make a point because it seemed like everyone had turned their backs on him. So, but clearly the majority of the people in that region who had at one time called upon the name of Jesus, it seems like pretty much most of them have cut Paul loose. And I'm not sure what these two old boys did, but they did enough that he called them out by name. And they must have been particularly disappointing to him because he called them out by name. We don't know what they did. They're not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible, and there are no other historical references to these people. I don't know what they did. Paul doesn't say. But whatever it was, it hurt. It hurt him deeply. It cut him deeply. Because in your life, tell me this, it doesn't matter if you're a Christian or not. In your life, who has the ability to hurt you the most? Yeah, it's the people you care about the most, right? The people that you love the deepest, the people that you love unconditionally, they're the ones that hurt you the worst because they can. Because everybody else is a little bit more out closer to the edges of life, right? Everybody else can, you can, in your heart of hearts, ultimately take them or leave them. But the people in your family, the people in that inner circle, the people that you care about deeply, they're yours. Your lives are woven together. And so there is no, truly no greater heartache or pain than being hurt by the people who love you the most. But did that stop Paul from loving? No. No, not at all. Did it stop him from caring about people? No, not at all. Did it stop him from reaching out to people? No, by no means, as he would say. Paul, actually, he named a couple of people that had hurt him. But he didn't, knows how he didn't dwell on that very long. Because in like the next breath, look at who he describes. A fellow named Onesiphorus. And it seems like Onesiphorus has done something really nice for Paul. Helped him out when he was in jail. He said, may the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus. Because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he diligently searched for me and found me. So Onesiphorus came from Ephesus to Rome and found. He sought Paul out in the jail, in the dungeon, and found him. Now tell me, was that a very healthy thing for people to do? What happened to Christians who came to visit other believers in Nero's jails? It got you marked. You became marked as an associate. And in the general persecution under Nero in Rome, when it all just truly busted loose, and it was all about persecuting Jesus' followers, it was about the Christians. When that persecution exploded and erupted, being identified with a believer put you on a list that you became a victim of the games. You've read about this before, but Nero liked to dip Christians in tar and impale them on poles and use them for torches. Nero fed Christians to the lions at the Colosseum. It wasn't like they were out there doing, it's not like Gladiator. Remember, Gladiator was cool because they were fighting and stuff, right? The movie Gladiator. It was pretty awesome. I liked it. But it wasn't like that. It was just like being thrown in there and then lions turned loose on them and everybody, how sick is a world where people would sit in the stands and, yeah, you know. And that's what happened if you identified yourself with a believer. Now, I want you to notice something. We're going to dig just a wee bit deeper. Look at the beginning of verse 16 again. He says, may the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus. Why the household of Onesiphorus? Why not just Onesiphorus? And look again, the blessing in verse 18. May the Lord grant that he obtain mercy from him on that day. What is that day, by the way? What's that day? When you see that, what's that day? What is it? That's the Jesus comeback day, right? That's that day. That day. So may the Lord grant him mercy on that day. Why is Paul praying a blessing upon the man's house, talking about him in past tense, and asking God to bless him in the resurrection? We don't know for sure, because it doesn't say. But context seems to proclaim that Onesiphorus is what? He's dead. He is likely dead. He's gone. We don't know. But he's talking about him in past tense. Remember him? How he ministered to me? He wasn't ashamed of me. He came to see me in the jail. May God bless his house. May God bless him in the resurrection on that day. You know, we don't know for sure, but every one of the studies of this I've read, I kind of fall into that camp. I think he's gone, and more than likely, he died because he identified himself with Paul. He identified himself with those believers. And so what do we see Paul doing in this letter from prison? Well, he's encouraged Timothy in this short passage by telling him, guard the word of God because it lasts forever, brother. You want something that lasts forever? The word will last with you forever. And he tells him to appreciate those faithful people around you, those fellow believers, those fellow Christ followers. They are going the same place you are. You can take them with you. How about take as many of them with you as you possibly can? So a fellow named Charles Francis Adams. He was a 19th century political figure. He was a diplomat. And he kind of thought a lot of himself. He wanted to preserve all the history that he was certain that he was creating in his life. And so to keep up, of course, none of us have ever really heard of him. So he obviously didn't have that big of a bang on history, right? But he kept a diary because he thought, I'm doing important stuff and I'm an important guy. So I'm going to keep a diary. And one day in his diary, this was what he entered. He wrote, went fishing with my son today, a day wasted. Well, his son was named Brooke Adams. And Brooke Adams also kept a diary, which still exists to this very day. And on that exact same day, I want you to hear what Brooke Adams wrote. He wrote, went fishing with my father today, the most wonderful day of my life. See, the father thought that he was wasting time fishing, just blowing a day with his son. But his son saw it as an investment of time, an investment of a lifetime. Christian, I have to ask you, where are you actually investing your life? What kind of legacy are you going to leave behind? Will it be a legacy of busyness? Not business, but busyness. And activity, will it be a legacy of materialism? Will it be a legacy of waste and regret? I know you've heard it said before. There's not a single person on their deathbed who wished that they'd spent a little bit more time at work. You know? They wish that they spent a little bit more time, and I wish I'd earned a little bit more money. What do people always wish for? And when they know that their time is coming, what do they long for? They wish that they had just spent more time with people. The people they love. The people they cared about. What will your legacy be? Will it be a legacy of time well spent? Will it be a legacy of kingdom service? Will it be a legacy of generosity? Will it be a legacy of love? Listen, church, I just got to plead with you to make your life count, because far too many of us, I'm afraid, are pursuing things that really don't count. Far too many Christians have bought into the lies of this selfish, materialistic world. We have. Even though we don't realize it, we have. Even though we don't really want to, we have. I just want to challenge you, church. Let's join together. Let's pursue the truth. Let's pursue the treasure that is the Word of God. Let us pursue the treasure in these people who are around us, because, listen, they're worth it, right? Even if they're not that close to you, they're still worth it because God values them just as much as He values you. They are worth it. And that biggest investment of all, maybe, for you, is yourself. Have you invested your eternity in Jesus Christ? Have you invested your soul? Have you placed it in the very hands of the God who created you? Only you can answer these questions. And I know I beat this drum a lot. Every preacher beats this drum a lot. And I know you've heard it 1,000 times before. And the reason we have to keep saying it is because it's just not sinking in the body. We have to be different from the world around us. I'm not saying be dumb. I'm not saying be silly, stupid with your money and stuff. Not at all. What I'm saying is we have to look at it differently. We have to look at it from a new perspective. We have to have God's eyes and not the world's eyes, because it determines everything about everywhere you go and how you invest your life and your money, whether it's in stuff or it's in people. All this is determined by your worldview and how much of the Holy Spirit you allow to reign and actually rule in your life. Yes, we are all inhabited by the Holy Spirit, right? We're told that in the Scripture. If you are in Christ Jesus, if you have given your life to the Lord, the Holy Spirit dwells in you. But there's a difference between a dwelling and a filling. Some of us just have a little spark of the Holy Spirit burning within us because we keep quenching it over and over again in our rebellion and our just refusing to do what the Word says. But there comes a moment where we have to empty self out and make room for the Holy Spirit to rule and reign within us. We have to get self out of the way. And some of us need to get some stuff out of the way. Who's really your Lord? What is really your Lord? What? Who is truly reigning and ruling in your life? Let's pray together. Father God, we come to you this morning in search of a new perspective. I know that all around us, people are searching for something. Seems that everybody's looking for something, and they're looking for a place or a way to invest their lives. And tragically, I fear that many of the people around us are making some pretty poor choices, some really unwise life investments. We're chasing after things that just don't last. We're accumulating stuff that moth and rust will eventually destroy. But I pray, O Lord, that we might store up some of those real treasures that are found only in heaven. God, I pray you would help us to examine our lives, evaluate our lives with these eyes that Paul is showing us how to have, that how he filled his final days with looking back upon his life, and he was searching for the real things and searching for the people who truly mattered. Not stuff, but people. God, I pray that you might guide us to live every single day as if it might be our last. We know, we've been told over and over again, there are no guarantees of tomorrow in this world. But we praise you that in Jesus Christ there is always the guarantee of a tomorrow at the foot of your throne. And for that, we can only give you honor, praise, and glory. And we pray this together as your church in Jesus' name. Amen. Look on the back of your welcome card. It says, my decision. Look here. It's got little perforations. Look at that. Tears right out of there. This is not a sacred writing. Okay? I printed these up myself. It is replete with errors because anything I write in the English language, it will have errors. It's not inerrant. But tear that out, and if you have anything that you would like to share with me or with the body, let me know. This is a church-oriented message. This is a discipleship, believer-oriented message. But perhaps, I understand, maybe you have questions. There are folks, turn up those house lights just a little bit, guys, because we're starting to get the want-wants. Somebody back there has got an electromagnetic field around them. It's James Shelton. But let me, if you have questions about how you might have a personal relationship with Christ, or write me a note or something, check a box. I'd love to follow up with you and talk about that. I'm just not, we've been at this together for quite a, 17, 18 years at Crossroads, and I've just never, I know some of you might think differently, but I've just never been in a place where I want to put a song at the end and try to get people to respond to something in the middle of a song, like that's the only time that God can accomplish business. The only time that people can get saved is if a hymn is playing and you know, no. God, I'd rather have the time. You're worth it. I'd like to sit down and talk to you. So if you have questions, write me a note so that we can get together. And if you're scared of me, I'm a scary, scary guy. If you're scared of me, I'll let you talk to Mason because he doesn't scare anybody. Right? Don't talk about taxes, right? He does scare you with that. But let me know, and we'll collect these in just a moment. We'll have offering time in just a moment. But you probably see I've got a heading on your fill-in-the-blank sheet there that says Living the Word. This is kind of our life application section because, remember, we hit this early on. It's not just enough to know. Memorizing is great. I still remember scriptures that I memorized in seminary. I remember scriptures that I memorized as a child. I can spew them out there. I can also quote stuff. Two roads diverged in a yellow woods, and me one traveler along I stood. That was seventh grade. That was a poem. We can memorize things. I don't know what it means. I'd have to write it down to listen to it, I guess. But I can regurgitate all kinds of stuff. It's not just about just the memorizing, but it's about the application. It's the internalizing. You know, we passively learn things all the time. I want you to actively learn the Word of God, okay? So, live in the Word. Here's number one. Write it down. Church, you got to stockpile your treasure in God's Word. Yes, memorize it, but don't just memorize it. Bring it to life. Now, I've probably told you before, it doesn't matter how many verses of the Bible you can quote if you refuse to do any of them. Right? Parents, you know this concept where your children or grandchildren tell you that they will do something. That's awesome. But where's the proof? Does something get done, right? I don't want a status update. I'm going to. I'm headed that way. No, it's like done. I want to know it's done, right? So the doing, that's where it's lived out. Remember, Bible verses, here's something that's going to, I want it to come out right. Bible verses are not magical incantations. They're not just things that we can spew and think we're sprinkling a little Jesus dust on something just because we said a Bible verse. It is about knowing the Word, obeying the Word. And then secondly, invest yourself, church, in relationships. In relationships. I've said it before and I will say it again. We are inundated under social media, and yet we remain the most socially deprived generation that the world has ever known. People don't know how to talk to people anymore. People don't know how to talk to people. And young people, I love you, but something's wrong with you. You don't know how to talk to people anymore. I went to World Changers. I probably mentioned this. I was at a World Changers years ago. This was just when that whole texting thing was taking off. I text a lot, and I remember thinking, this is the dumbest thing I ever heard of. You know, why are you writing messages to people when you just talk to them on the phone? But I was at a World Changers where these young men and young women met each other for the first time, and they kind of liked one another. And you know what they did? They went to opposite ends of the building so that they could text one another. I'm like, what are you doing? Well, I'm getting to know so-and-so. Really? You like her? Yeah, I like her. We know she's sitting right down about 100 yards down the hall right there. It makes no sense. Youth wasted on all the wrong people, right? So I don't get it. We don't know how to, like, pick up the phone and actually ask somebody a question, you know, just to deal with people. I think paying bills and stuff has done that to us, too. I've told you before, I like to go and pay bills face-to-face whenever I can because it makes somebody talk to me. You know, but the online thing, you know, it's just too easy. Click, 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 and it's done. I like going and talking to people. But, again, that's just me. Christians, we got to invest in friendships because people do matter. And it's not always convenient, right? It's not always convenient. Everything that's truly valuable is going to cost you something. Christians, it can't just be superficial. It can't be casual. True friendships are costly. True relationships are costly. But we have to agree that people are worth it. Their eternal souls are worth it. Jesus Christ, our Lord, is worth it. So let us strive to bring our friends into proximity with our very best friend and brother, and his name is Jesus Christ. Our goal as believers is to bring those two realms together. That's what Christ-centered relationships are all about. That's my challenge for you today. And what Paul, I think, was sharing with young Timothy is that let's change our perspective on living. It's not about the things. It's about the Word of God and people getting to know God through that word, and that's who we have to be as a church. So thank you for your time and attention. Mason's going to come up, and he's going to clue us in on all the important